Matthew 25, please, and we'll read verse 31 through 46. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. And let's stand, please, in honor of God's word, if you're able to. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your many mercies to us. We thank you for the privilege we have to come into God's house and listen to God's men expound the word of God. We pray you'd bless your word as it goes forth today. We do pray for our country. We pray, Lord, for more civility in our land. We pray that truth might prevail. And Lord, we pray that you would guide each of us, our church, and our brothers and sisters and our sister churches around the country and around the world. We pray that your people would stand for the truth. And Lord, that we would let our light shine in these dark days. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. God bless you. Be seated.
We've been dealing with the Olivet Discourse, and I've probably spent more time studying this than I ever have in the course of my ministry, and I think I've got a better grasp of it than I've ever had in the past. I have enjoyed this study. I have learned. I hope you have enjoyed it. I hope you have learned. This is the seventh message that I have preached on these two chapters, and I believe this will be the final one. I think we'll be able to close it out, and normally I would start with a little bit of a review. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to pick us up right where our passage starts in verse 31, deal with this text, and then at the end of dealing with that, I will give an overview from chapter 24, verse 1 to the end of chapter 25, so that you can see how the continuity and how all of this fits together, and we'll go through it in about 10 minutes or less. We'll have to, because that's all the time I'll have. I know I've taken seven messages to get this point, but we will do a recap briefly so you can see how it all fits together. Now, here in the Olivet Discourse, we come to verse 31, and I'm sure here's a passage that has probably been a little bit puzzling to a lot of people as to Who's it talking about? When's this going to happen? And how's this going to happen? And because it talks about judging the nations. And then it talks about separating them from sheep and goats and this and that and different things. It just sounds a little bit unique. It sounds a little different than some of the other judgments that the Bible speaks of. I hope by the time we finish this morning, you'll have a greater understanding. And I believe the best way to break this down and understand this passage is to answer the questions, these three questions. When will this judgment take place? Because that's crucial. When will it happen? The second question, where will this take place? And the third question, who is involved in this particular judgment? And so let's begin with that first question. When will this judgment take place? Now in verse 31, it gives us the clue to that answer. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the angels with Him. We know that that is at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Now let me back up just a couple of steps here. We understand that Matthew 24 and 25 is dealing with Israel. It's not dealing with the church. The rapture has already taken place. It is into the 7-year tribulation, and it's already talked about the end of the 7-year tribulation. And so here, and we also know that other passages reinforce this, that Jesus Christ will come with His bride. He will also come with a host of angels in all of His glory, and He will return to this earth, and He will put His feet down. And in Zechariah 14, it says, on the Mount of Olives, He comes to the earth. So we know we're talking about the return when He comes at the end of the 7-year tribulation. And it has another word in there. So a key word of time, and as you go through these two chapters, it says when, then, and then, immediately. You'll be able to follow through the two chapters the time continuity of what it's talking about. The next thing it says, the next key word is in verse 31, is then. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, in other words, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth at the end of the 7-year tribulation, the next key word, very simple, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations. He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And so here we take with this the context. Remember the context of 24 and 25. It's talking about Israel, not about the church. And we are brought in these two chapters to the point of the return of the Lord. He's answering the two questions in chapter 24, verse 3. When shall the sign of thy coming be and the end of the world? He's talking about the end of the world. And at the end of the 7-year tribulation, when Jesus Christ comes and sets upon His throne, that will be the end of the world as we know it. And once His judgments at that point are finished, the 1,000-year reign will begin. And so we would understand that. And then He will sit upon His throne. And as He sits upon His throne, then He will do the judgment. So, when? At the end of 7-year tribulation. The second question, where will this judgment take place? Now, many judgments that the Bible talks about will take place in heaven. The Bema, or the judgment seat of Christ. This is the judgment that all believers from the church age will have to stand before the Lord Jesus Christ and give an account of their service. As I have said many times, that judgment is not to determine whether you're saved or not. Our sins were judged upon Calvary, past, present, and future. That doesn't give us a license to sin. God still deals with sin in a believer's life. But as a Christian, we have a stewardship and a responsibility to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and we will be judged whether our service is hay, wood, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious metal. That happens in heaven. Also, there's the throne of God, where the great white throne judgment will take place. That is after the 1,000-year reign, and all of the wicked, all of the lost will be judged. And that one will be at the throne of God. But this one, where will this judgment take place? The context does not necessarily specify a location other than Jesus Christ will be sitting on His throne after he comes to this earth. And so from other passages, we know very clearly that Jesus Christ, who is the seed of David and has the legal right to be the King of Kings, he will sit on the Davidic throne. Historically, we understand that David's throne was in Jerusalem. That's where David sat on his throne. Jesus Christ will be sitting on the Davidic throne at that time, and he will rule from there. So with that, we would understand that it will happen in Jerusalem. We have another Old Testament reference to this. If you'll turn to the Old Testament, the book of Joel. The book of Joel. Hosea, Joel, Amos. The book of Joel in chapter 3. And we're talking about the location and understanding that this is going to be in the vicinity of Jerusalem. Jesus Christ will be sitting there. But this talks about the judgment of the nations as well. Joel 3, and beginning with verse 1, "For behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem, I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people and have given a boy for an harlot and sold a girl for wine that they might drink." And it continues from there. So here the Old Testament prophet Joel says that there's coming a time, which would be the same thing that's being spoken of in Matthew 25, where all the nations will be gathered to be judged. And it says in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Now we would say, all right, there's where it's going to be. Now the next question is, where is the valley of Jehoshaphat? Throughout the Old Testament, it never talks about a valley of Jehoshaphat. Now, many, and to give some understanding as to where I'm going with this, many have said that it would be in the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and it was called that because in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat had a mighty battle against the enemies of God, and he won the battle there, and they believe that that would be the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The one challenge with that is, first, it is not called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The second one is, that's quite a ways away from Jerusalem. It is somewhere down between Bethlehem and Hebron. And so those two things would raise the question as to whether that is to be called the Valley of Jehoshaphat because of its location and historically or out of antiquity, it was not called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The other location that they talk about is the Valley of Kidron. The Valley of Kidron is a deep gorge or ridge that is just outside of Jerusalem, and it's fitted somewhere between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives. And something that is interesting recent years, probably almost, about 1,600 years, they have called that, they changed the name of it from the Valley of Kidron to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The name wasn't changed until about 400 years after the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Up until about 400 years after that, it was still considered the Valley of Kidron. And with what I read and what I understand, the only reason they changed it to the Valley of Jehoshaphat is because at that point, so many were interpreting that the Valley of Kidron would be the Valley of Jehoshaphat because they were just saying that's what it's going to be. Now, folks, if we use that principle, if we can get people for the next 300 years to refer to the Thompson Valley and the Thompson River Valley as the Valley of Jehoshaphat, in the next 300 years, could we justifiably change the name of it to Valley of Jehoshaphat and say that's where God's going to land? Now see, it's that same principle they used when it came to the Valley of Kidron. We may get a little light as to where this valley is. Now again, it doesn't give us much specifics on the location of this, but if you would turn to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. And here in Zechariah chapter 14, the prophet is talking about when Christ returns. He's talking about that exact same time that Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25, where he's talking about when he shall return with his angels in glory, he will put his feet. This is another phrase or a statement that is talking about. And his feet, that's talking about Jesus Christ, shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. That's where the Lord gave this discourse, the Olivet discourse, which was on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave into the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a great valley, and a half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. There's going to be a topographical transformation take place when Jesus Christ places his feet upon the Mount of Olives. He says that mountain is going to split, and with that, from north to south and east to west, there's going to be this major valley that comes into there. And if you look at it geographically, that major valley would not only be the Valley of Kidron, but it would probably include the Valley of Kidron plus beyond that. And so it is possible, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, Jehoshaphat means Jehovah judges. So it is possible that the new valley, which will encompass such much of that land in that area, will become the Valley of Jehoshaphat, which will be right there adjacent to Jerusalem and be the ideal place for the judgment of the nations. And so that's as good as we can understand, and we need to be careful when how some people interpret different things and how they change the names of things. It could get us in trouble with that. All right, so here's what I would understand. This judgment will take place immediately at the end of the 7-year tribulation when Jesus Christ comes to this earth. The location is in what is called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We don't have an exact description of where that may be, but there's going to be a complete new valley right there adjacent to Jerusalem that will probably include the Valley of Kidron and beyond. And you know what? When you're judging the nations, it's going to take some space to do that. It's not going to be just this little canyon. It's going to take a lot of space to bring them all together, because he says he is going to gather all the nations and bring them together. So we see these two things: when, where. The next one is who. Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, verse 32. It says, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them from one from another, as shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats." And so here we see nations, sheep, and goats being spoken of. If you'll study this passage very carefully, one thing that it does not talk about, and in adjacent passages, as near as I can tell, it never once speaks about raising anybody from the dead. Now, when we have the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 13, verse 13 to the end, it talks about the rapture of the church. And it talks about all the dead in Christ who are saved during the church age and have died and been buried. They are resurrected. They are brought up out of the grave. And then they are the first to head towards Christ in the air. And the difference between the rapture and the return, Christ only meets us in the air at the return at the end of the 7-year, he puts his feet on the ground. And then it talks about all of the living believers joining the dead that have been raised, and we go to meet him in the air. It talks about the dead in Christ being raised. You look at Revelation chapter 20, where it talks about the great white throne judgment. In that passage, it says about the grave and all the dead are raised up and brought before that judgment. And so we would understand at that point, the great white throne judgment, out of all of created history, all of the unsaved will be brought to that judgment and judged. But when you come to this particular judgment, it never speaks about raising anybody from the dead. So one of the things that we would understand, and there are other scriptures that would reinforce this, that this will be those that are left alive at the end of the 7-year tribulation. And they will be held accountable before God. The word ethnos, which is used for nation, it is translated twice for people. 5 times it appears in the English as heathen, 64 times as nation, and 93 times as Gentiles. So it is very fitting to use the word nation to speak about all of the living Gentiles. Now, the word was never used for the nation of Israel. God used different words for that, if I understand correctly. And so this always dealt with Gentile people groups. And the word can include anything from the whole nation of people to the individual people and the heathen of those nations. And so we understand that in this judgment, God's going to bring all of the surviving Gentiles at the end of the 7-year tribulation to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and there they will be judged. Now, let me back up and I'll catch us in our review. When we dealt with these 3 stewards and the talents and what was given to them, that was God judging the surviving Jews at the end of the 7-year tribulation. Now, this is dealing with God judging the surviving Gentiles at the end of the nation, in the 7-year tribulation. And that's why I say it's going to take a lot of people. What is the world population? Is it somewhere around 7 billion people today? It's up to 8 billion at this point. We understand that during the 7-year tribulation, over half or more of the world population will be killed because of the wars and because of the plagues and all that's going to happen. And of course, there will be the rapture out before the 7-year tribulation of all of the Christians from around the world. Now, let's take 8 billion and let's just say there's 4 billion people left at that point, at the end of the 7-year tribulation. And that may be a strong number. But let's just take, let's say there's 10 million people left in the world. I don't know. I mean, there's going to be a lot of death that takes place by the end of the 7-year tribulation. But let's use a very conservative number of 10 million people. Do you realize how much land it's going to take to bring them all into one place to be judged by Jesus Christ? That's going to take a chunk of land to do. And that may be why the Lord is making this new valley, making this topography change so there's a space to bring them all in. When I pastored at Morrill, Nebraska, the Independent Baptist Church, about 7-8 miles west, there's a historical marker of a major gathering that took place. And I forget the year it would have been sometime in the 1800s. But they were trying to make a treaty with the American Indians. And it was coming out of Fort Laramie, which was a ways away from 7 miles west of Morrill. But the problem was they were bringing several, I forget exactly how many different Indian tribes together for this treaty. And it would not only be hundreds, but it could be up into the thousands of people that would be brought in for this. There simply wasn't the space or the grass to accommodate that type of gathering, so they moved it a ways away over west of Morrill. And the reason being is you bring that many tribes together. They had a policy, most Indian tribes had a policy, you couldn't steal from each other within the tribe, but it's okay to steal from any other tribe or anybody else. And they needed enough space so they weren't walking on each other and they could tolerate each other. But not only that, but you have all of these tribes coming with the horses that would bring in their travois and the teepees and their supplies and everything. You're talking about a lot of horses, and you need a lot of grass to feed all of those horses. And so they chose a wide open space west where these tribes could congregate, have space, and then be able to meet for the treaty signing. Well, that gives you an idea. And it wasn't millions of people. That gives you an idea. God said He's going to bring all the nations there. All the surviving Gentiles there. That's going to take some space. Even if they just stand in line waiting for their turn. That's a lot of people. And so it will be all of the Gentiles that will be judged. And two things we need to understand about this. We must interpret what seems a little vague in light of what is clear. As you read this, there is the risk of you thinking that, well, this is going to determine which nations get to go into the millennial kingdom. Will Germany get to go? Will Russia get to go? Will Iran get to go? Will Japan get to go? No. When it talks about bringing all of these nations together, number one, the Lord is making it clear there's not a nation around the world that'll be exempt. Every nation of people will be brought to this judgment. But because of the nature of the word nation, as I would understand, and also because of the very clear teaching of the Word of God, there has to be individual faith and an individual judgment as well. And it talks about their treatment against the brethren, and it uses the word brethren in verse 40. That's talking about the Jewish people. And one might be led to think that, well, if you treated the Jewish people good, you're saved and you get to go into the millennial kingdom. If you treated them poorly, you're lost. You lost it or whatever, and you're going into the eternal punishment. This is where the principles of Bible interpretation come into play, so crucial. You must take what is very clear to interpret what might be vague and what might be misleading. Throughout the Old Testament, and we understand this because the Scripture is very clear, the whole people of Israel were not saved eternally because they were Israel. There were Jewish people of the Old Testament that rejected God and rejected the things of God. They were lost. There were those, and Abraham would be the first example of it all, because of their faith, it was counted to him for righteousness. Each Israelite would have to individually be saved to be accepted and be right with God. Likewise, throughout the church age, every individual has to be individually saved or will be individually lost. Every individual has to make that decision to either receive Jesus Christ as Savior or reject Him and stay lost. And the same thing will be true during the 7-year tribulation. It is an individual responsibility. You know, if it was based on a nation, let's say I was Persian and I lived in Iran, and Iran rejected God and hates Israel and wants to destroy Israel. But as a Persian that lives in Iran, I want to get saved. But if it was all based on what nation I'm in, there wouldn't be a hope or a prayer. God's not willing that any should perish. And I believe that is true of any era, any generation, or any dispensation. And so even in the 7-year tribulation, He will be bringing all the peoples, all the nations, everybody will be gathered to hear. But it will also be an individual accountability as to whether they're saved or lost. Then it talks about how they treated Israel. My brethren, you fed them, you clothed them, you helped them when they were sick, you did this. One might think, well, you know what? If I'm good to Israel, I'll be saved. You've got it backwards. Because they were saved, that was a testimony of how they treated Israel. You see, people struggle between Paul and James, Romans and the book of James. James talks about works. And James talks about if you say you're saved and you don't live a godly life, is that really salvation? And he talks about works. The dynamic difference between Paul and James. Paul talks about salvation. We're not saved by works. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Not of works, lest any man should boast. Very clearly in Thessalonians or Titus, he's very clear. Not by works of righteousness. Very clear. We cannot be saved by works. Then you get to James. James says, if you are saved, and this is a commentary of what he's saying, if you are saved, then your works are going to demonstrate your salvation and how you live. Turn with me to Matthew, if you would, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. The Gospel of Matthew in chapter 7. Somebody that's truly born again is going to want to do right. Somebody who's just pretending to be a Christian, they may endure doing right and complain about it on the whole journey and would much rather be doing wrong. You see, salvation changes the heart, and from the heart in, it changes how we look at everything. It changes our whole outlook of sin, life, and everything. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning with verse 15, beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Their fruits is their works, how they behave, how they live. You're going to be able to look at the works. Somebody's going to dress like the world, dance like the world, sing like the world, drink like the world, cuss like the world. You know, even the world says if it walks like a duck, talks like a duck, quacks like a duck, flies like a duck, waddles like a duck, it must be a duck. Somebody is going to act, live, and behave like the world. Hey, their fruit reveals their heart. It says, do men gather grapes of thorns or figs or of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. I'm running out of time. You may want to mark this down. Matthew 12, 33 through 35 talks about the fruits, and it talks about the heart, that out of the heart proceedeth what kind of person you are. And so when we look at this and it talks about they're going to be judged, one of the things that they're going to be accountable for is how they treated the Jewish people. That's one of the things. Now, that doesn't determine whether they are saved or not. It uses the term, my righteous. That is a term used for those who have been born again, justified by the blood of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1, 2 Corinthians 5, 21 teaches us the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so they're already saved and a sheep, or they are lost and a goat. But one of the things that they are going to be held accountable for, and these are all Gentile people, they're going to be held accountable as to how they treated the believing Jews that received their Messiah. How did they treat them? That is what they will be held accountable for at that time. Conclusion, when Jesus Christ returns to this earth, he will judge all surviving Gentiles. The goats will be the wicked lost, will have to give an account of their treatment towards the believing Jews, and will be cast into everlasting punishment. And later they will face the great white throne judgment as well, and then cast into the eternal lake of fire. The sheep, which is referred to as the righteous, they are saved. There will be a number of Jewish people that will, their hearts will turn. They will receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah. They will be saved. But also the righteous, the saved, they shall inherit the kingdom, that they will go into the millennial kingdom. And so here we see the unsaved Gentiles will go into judgment. The saved Gentiles will go into the millennial reign. and we would understand that. Now, I'm almost out of time. I've got about 5 minutes to do a review of these two chapters. So let me begin and fasten your seatbelts. Here we go. In chapter 24 and chapter 25, the Lord is answering the questions from His disciples that are listed in verse 3. Now again, remember, He had just had all of this confrontation with the Pharisees, and basically they have announced the rejection of the Messiah. It says, He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. They had rejected Him, and it was made publicly known in chapter 23. They're leaving the temple, and they're leaving Jerusalem, going out to the Mount of Olives. And as they're leaving, they look at this beautiful, magnificent building of the temple that has been rebuilt and just magnificent. And the disciples are marveling over how beautiful and how wonderful this all is. And they tell the Lord, isn't this a very beautiful building? And the Lord said, there will not be one brick standing upon another. It's going to be completely destroyed. That was a shocker to them. And so they get out to the Mount of Olives. They sit down. And the disciples ask three questions in Matthew chapter 24, verse 3. And as He sat down upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately saying, tell us, question number one, when will these things be? When will the temple be destroyed? Now, let me stop there. He does not answer that first question because it has nothing to do with the end times. The temple was destroyed in AD 70 when Titus the Roman came in and he destroyed the temple. He destroyed Jerusalem. He scattered the Jews that could get away from their sword. He slaughtered many that could not and took captive a large number back to be slaves. That happened in AD 70. He didn't answer that question. Second question, what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now again, understand these questions are posed to Jesus Christ by Jewish men that are concerned and wanting to know when will the millennial kingdom be set up? When will Jesus Christ sit on His throne as King David's successor? They're wanting to know the kingdom. This has nothing to do with the church. The church isn't mentioned. Even in the parable where it talks about the bridegroom, it doesn't talk about the bride who is the church. And so we would understand He's talking about the end times, the millennial kingdom. And here's something else to understand. The church is introduced and spoken of in Matthew chapter 16. I will build my church. But for the most part, during the four Gospels, it is Christ presenting Himself to Israel as the Messiah. Very little is really said about the church. And most of it is about trying to reach Israel and get them to accept Him as their Messiah, which is climaxed in Matthew 23, where they reject Him. Now, that doesn't mean nothing in the Gospels applies to the church. There's a lot there that does apply to us. But the greater emphasis is about Israel, and so we need to understand that as we come to this. We understand now as we begin chapter 24, verse 4 and 5. Chapter 24 is all about the practical events that's going to take place during the seven-year tribulation. And the end and the return of the Lord. He gives kind of the practical, the course of events. Here's what's going to happen. In verse 4 and 5, He warns against a multitude of deceivers. And you know, we're filled with them today. There's a truism that deals with that time that also applies today. But the seven-year tribulation, it'll be filled with deceivers just like we have a lot of false teachers and prophets today. And a lot of people that are really good at deceiving people. Then verse 23, or verse 4 through 8, it's referred to as the beginning of sorrows. This would be the first half of the seven-year tribulation. Now, we do understand that the Antichrist is going to make a peace treaty with Israel. But let's not misconstrue that to mean that all of a sudden the whole world is going to be this place of a utopia. Everybody, let's all just get along and love each other. And that's not going to happen in the first 3.5 years. It's just that Israel, the land of Israel, won't be under assault for 3.5 years. And there'll be some tough things. There will be wars. There will be rumors of wars. This is all going to be taking place in the first 3.5 years of the 7-year tribulation. And so that deals with that. Beginning with verse 9 through 28, it speaks of the second half of the tribulation with all of the horrors and the miseries and a lot of how horrible that's going to be. And then verse 29. So here we have, be careful of deceivers. We have the first half of the tribulation. We have the second half of the tribulation. Then we come to the end, and in verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation, this is right at the end, shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven and with power and great glory. But you back up to verse 29, it talks about the signs. There is going to be an environmental impact. Sun will be darkened. Moon will not give light. Stars will fall from heaven. That's all going to happen right there at the end. Verse 30 announces the return of the Lord to this earth. Then the rest of the chapter teaches that there will be visible signs during the 7-year tribulation that the Lord's coming. Do you know what? If you've ever lived in an area where tornadoes come, you can sense they're coming. You can feel it in the air. There's something different about the atmospheric pressure. There's something different about the wind and just everything. I've lived it. I've been there more than once. You can just, there's a sign in the air. And he talks about natural signs that we watch the weather and we know something's coming. You don't know exactly when it's going to hit, but you know something's coming and you know it's going to hit. There will be signs during the 7-year tribulation when the Lord is coming. It teaches us the conditions will be like the days of Noah. It gives a warning to watch and be ready at any moment because some will be taken and some will be left. And it shows just how sudden it will happen. Then you come to chapter 25. I said 24 gives the course of events that takes place. Chapter 25 speaks of the 7-year tribulation and the end, but it gives the warning and the spiritual condition for those who are ready and those who are not, and the consequences. The parable of the 10 virgins. It is not about the church because Christ had gone away. The bridegroom went to get his bride and he was coming back. So the virgins do not represent the church. They would represent those here during the 7-year tribulation. There will be those that are ready and those that are not ready. And when the bridegroom comes with his bride, those that are ready, spiritually ready, they will go in with the Lord. Those who are not ready, they're cast into everlasting punishment. And there's never again another opportunity to be right with God. Then you have the parable of the talents. One is about being spiritually ready. Another is an accountability of the opportunities that are set before you. And this is dealing with Israel. The people of Israel will have an opportunity. There'll be 144,000 witnesses that'll go out. There will be a multitude of witnesses and a multitude of opportunities to receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah and as their Savior. And they're going to be held accountable as Jewish people on this level. There will be those that will be the good stewards. And we're talking about the surviving Jews at the end. And they will go into the millennial kingdom. And there will be those that rejected Christ. And it says they will be cast into everlasting darkness. So that's the judgment of the Jewish people. The judgment of the Gentiles, that is the judgment or judgment of the nations, that's the judgment of the surviving Gentiles during the 7-year tribulation. There will be Gentiles who will be saved. They will go into the millennial kingdom. There will be those that are lost. They will go into everlasting punishment. So here we understand the course of the Olivet Discourse, of what he is trying to teach and when this will happen. The key verse is in chapter 24, verse 35, where God's word shall not pass away. And quite frankly, will most likely be available around the world in all of the languages that it gets printed in for people to read and to even read this passage of warning during the 7-year tribulation. Do you know what? This isn't written just for us. It is also written because God's word will not pass away. It is written for a warning and a direction for generations to come. And so they will have probably a written witness as well in many places. Now, what does all of this mean to you and me? Because the Bible very clearly teaches that all believers during the church age will be raptured out before the 7-year tribulation, you and I are not going to experience this. If you're a believer, you've been born again, you'll not have to experience any of this. But if you're without Christ, and this could begin, the rapture could happen at any moment, and the 7-year tribulation could begin after that, if you're not saved at this point, when the rapture takes place, you will go in to the 7-year tribulation. Now, obviously, there's going to be some that will become believers. But I'll tell you what, if you're so deceived and self-deceived that you reject Christ now, what makes you think you'll accept Him then when times are tougher? I wouldn't bank on it. And even if you do, who in their right mind would want to go into the 7 years and experience the horrors of the tribulation? And so, yes, it does stand as a warning to the lost today. Now is the time for salvation. And folks, this is also a reminder of our hope from 1 Thessalonians 5:9. He said that we are not appointed to wrath, which is talking about the 7-year tribulation. That's why it is important to receive Christ as your Savior. Though not mentioned here, and it's not talking about the church age, but there are some truths that transcend every generation. As believers, we need to be ready at any moment to meet the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to be busy serving, being a good steward of what He has given us. And let me close with this. Are you ready? Father, we come to You this morning, and what a magnificent discourse You have given to us. And Lord, I pray that You will take this lesson in this series, not only to encourage the believers and strengthen them, but also, Father, warn the lost of the danger to come. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.